As we continue our study through practically living out the Christian faith, we're going to talk about a subject today that is really easy to recognize as being important to the life of the believer, and yet it is so difficult to put it into practice. And we're going to look first at the example of Corrie ten Boom, a survivor of a Nazi concentration camp, as she describes something that took place in 1947, and we consider her example, which I believe is so challenging to our own. It says, it was in a church in Munich that I saw him. This is a publication, by the way, of godpost.org. It says, it was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next the blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the room, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück, concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No. He did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to their outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what their physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joint hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say it. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Today, we're going to talk about how we, as followers of Jesus Christ, how we draw from God's fresh source of power each and every day, and how we, like Corrie ten Boom, can learn to forgive those who have trespassed against us. Corrie ten Boom became so well known in Christian circles, even in our society at large, because of how rare forgiveness is and how extraordinary her example. To forgive one's captors, especially captors at whose hands a loved one, such as a sister, had died. Imagine the depth of love and humility it must take to come to a place where you can forgive someone who has done such evil, and not just evil against you personally, but evil against others as well. This was Corrie ten Boom's example, but it's one that she didn't walk in alone. Throughout this month, we are building up in anticipation for Resurrection Sunday, and we are remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us. We consider his example. We also consider the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to forgive others as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. And so today, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about forgiving others and walking in that. But I want to talk about the priority first of forgiving others and why this is so important to us. We remember in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus was teaching the disciples how they ought to pray, he had this line. He said, "And forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us." Jesus was teaching us to pray in this way. GotQuestions.org described this line in Matthew 6:12. It says, "What he is referring to is the day-to-day cleansing we obtain when we confess our sins in order to restore fellowship with our Heavenly Father, the fellowship which is interrupted by the daily tarnishing of sin that affects us all. This is not the wholesale cleansing from sin that comes with salvation by grace through faith, but is more like the foot washing Jesus depicted in John 13:10. The whole body is clean, he told the disciples, but their feet were dirty from their walking in the world. Forgiveness, in this sense, is what God threatens to withhold from Christians who refuse to forgive others. In Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching disciples how to pray, and in doing so outlines how we are restored into intimacy with God whenever we have displeased him. In fact, Jesus instructs us to build into our prayers a request for God to forgive us in the same way we have forgiven others who have harmed us. If there are those who have not forgiven when we ourselves pray for forgiveness, then practically speaking, we are asking God not to restore a right relationship with us after we sin. To emphasize the importance of restoring broken relationships with our brothers and sisters, Jesus states that asking for God's forgiveness for one's own sins, all the while withholding forgiveness from someone else, is not only bizarre, but hypocritical. We cannot possibly walk with God in true fellowship if we refuse to forgive others. I'm going to end that reading there. Just consider the priority of forgiving others as it relates to our relationship with God. So often we think that if we don't forgive others, that we're harming them in some way, or the ultimate consequences of that are projected on the person we are refusing to forgive. But the reality is that we know that there are psychological damages that are being done to us if we withhold forgiveness, that we are walking in anger and bitterness, and we're isolating ourselves, and perhaps we're meditating on and dwelling on things that are just going to bring about our downfall or are going to harm our ongoing relationships that we maintain. One of those relationships, our foremost relationship, is our relationship with God. And our relationship with God is strained when we do not forgive others. In fact, today, if you're listening to this and you would say, you know, I just don't feel as close to God as I ought to be. I feel distant from him. One of the first questions I would ask you would be, have you forgiven others? Jesus commanded, and as we saw in our reading there, if we are not forgiving others, we should not anticipate that we have a close relationship with God. In fact, we should expect that there would be stress in that relationship. But when we come to a place where, in humility, where in following the example of Jesus Christ, we can forgive others, we can see a peace flood our souls, and we can understand the love of God in a profound way, just as Corrie ten Boom had experienced in the story that we had just read. So talking about forgiving others, I want to talk about a few principles today. The first is that the goal is unity, reconciliation where there has been brokenness, and fellowship. That is a goal. Christians recognize this. Isolation is a bad thing. Even when we look at the creation account, we find that there is a deep unity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he created man and woman in his image that he would enjoy fellowship with humanity. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve. He knew them. They spent time together. Imagine the sort of fellowship that they got to enjoy and how they got to explore God's good creation together. This is the plan that God has for us. And as we move forward through Scripture, we find that God has established the church in part to be a place of fellowship where believers can come and have fellowship with one another. All dividing barriers have been torn down among ethnic lines or generational lines or whatever other boundaries might exist or barriers. Instead, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can come together. We can build one another up. We can carry one another's burdens. This is a picture that God has for us. And because we recognize the value of that, we understand that relationships that are broken are a bad thing. There's a really fascinating passage in Scripture in Philippians chapter 4, and it's well known. Of course, if you read through that passage, there are several verses that are well known, but that chapter begins by calling out two women who are in conflict with one another, Euodia and Syntyche. And it's really interesting. These women, they make it in Scripture, but unfortunately, their reference isn't a very positive one. The Apostle Paul addresses the schism that exists in their relationship, the break, because the conflict between two members of the local church, two women in this moment in history, in the local church, they threaten the entire fellowship of the ministry. And in fact, because they threaten the fellowship of it and the unity of the local church, they actually threaten the mission of the local church as well. Relationships that are broken affect others beyond just that relationship. They affect the entire body of Christ. And so, as long as it is within our ability to do so, we should seek reconciliation. We should desire to walk in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should strive to mend relationships. We should not think that the goal is to be isolated Christians, or that somehow disorder or disunity is a good thing. No, as followers of Jesus Christ, we recognize the unity, the fellowship are good things. We have been commanded to be agents of reconciliation even. And so this is a desire that we ought to have. So again, the goal is unity, reconciliation, and fellowship. But the second principle is a sobering reminder that conflict is inevitable in a fallen world. It's easy to call out two women like Euodia and Syntyche from my perspective and say, look, you just have people who are in conflict. What's wrong with them? How dare they, as Christians, they know the fellowship is the goal. The unity is the goal. They know that the mission of the local church is compromised when they allowed whatever their conflict to be to boil over to this point that they needed to be called out for it. But, you know, we all know that conflict is not a good thing. We know that disunity is not a good thing. We know that fighting with our brothers and sisters in Christ isn't a good thing. And yet, we experience it just the same. The reality is that we live in a fallen world. In fact, this is the world that Jesus predicted. Jesus said, in this world, you will have troubles. Now, that's addressing the reality that the disciples would face persecution, But the reality, as we looked at the broader context of what Jesus taught throughout his earthly ministry, was that in this world, there are going to be people who despise us for a number of different reasons. First and foremost, because they hated Jesus, and so they will also hate us. That would be the unbelieving world. But even as we look at those who are professing followers of Jesus, we find that in this world we face many troubles. We face challenges. We live in a fallen world, which means that people in their free will can choose to do sinful things. They can do things that bring harm to themselves and to others. People have desires and motivations, perhaps prideful motivations that lead them to actions that are disastrous and bring harm upon us. The reality is that all of us have experienced broken relationships. These are inevitable. Now, I don't say that this is inevitable so that we can just say, well, it's going to happen, like the sun's going to come up tomorrow, so there's nothing we can do about it. It doesn't matter. No, that's not why I am describing the inevitability of conflict. I'm describing the inevitability of conflict because you ought to be prepared for it. We should not be shocked by the reality that there is conflict in this world. And by the way, we did an episode on this very subject, so I'm not going to walk down this road too far, but I will reference that episode and encourage you to revisit it. You should be prepared for conflict. You should not be surprised by it as a follower of Jesus Christ. You should expect, by the way, that because we have an enemy who roams about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, we should anticipate that the enemy himself is going to try to draw a wedge between believers. We should expect that because God's good plan is unity and fellowship, that our sinful desires would try to undermine that which would bring glory to God and enable us to fulfill the mission for which Christ has established the church. So conflict is inevitable. But conflict being inevitable doesn't mean that we just accept that reality and we say, well, somebody has sinned against me, and so now we are not united. This fellowship is broken, and that is just the way things are going to be. Oh, well, and we continue going about our lives with this dark cloud hanging over us of hurts and other things that have been done to us. Instead, Christians have experienced being forgiven, which is going to tell us, it's going to inform us about how we ought to respond to those who have harmed us. Christians have experienced being forgiven. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there was some place, some point in time where you confessed your sins to Jesus Christ. You acknowledged, Lord, I am a sinner in need of your forgiveness. I need it desperately. Every day I need a savior. I need one who can rescue me from my sins. I confess my sins unto you. You are just and faithful, and you have forgiven them. When we came to the feet of the cross, when we did that, we understood that our burden of sin was pronounced, that we had done horrific things, that in our desires, in our thought lives, in our actions, we had done things that had resulted in the death of the King of Glory. That Jesus came and he offered himself as an atoning or covering sacrifice for our sins once and for all. We are told that by his stripes we are healed. But the reality there is that our sins were projected upon him. He bore our iniquities on the cross, and those iniquities were horrific. We have done things that were egregious. We have done things that were wicked, and they brought about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, there are a few things that we understand about us having been forgiven, of us having experienced being forgiven. The first is that we understand that merit is irrelevant. So often when somebody sins against us, our thought might be that, you know, we do not owe any sort of measure of forgiveness to somebody else because they're simply not worthy of being forgiven. Perhaps we can look at somebody and say, well, they're not as serious about fixing this relationship as I am. Or they were never as committed to this relationship as I was. Or any other sort of thing that we would project upon them. And so we start to establish a merit-based forgiveness pattern. We say, well, I would forgive somebody if they deserve to be forgiven. But there's a big problem with that mindset if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Thankfully, Jesus did not forgive us on the basis of merit. Jesus did not forgive you because you were deserving in any way. In fact, the gospel message is quite the opposite. You and I were completely undeserving of being forgiven. And so I say that to say that when we forgive others, if we are going to follow the pattern that Jesus has established, in which, by the way, he forgave us, then we are going to understand that merit is irrelevant. We do not forgive people because they are deserving of being forgiven. Second, because we have been forgiven, we understand that the size of the offense does not limit our ability to forgive. Forgiveness, as we looked at Corrie ten Boom's example and what she had said in that article, forgiveness is not an emotion. We act in a certain way because God has called us to do so, because we have experienced forgiveness, because we have the empowering of the Holy Spirit who enables us to walk in love. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we ought to be able to love even our enemies. We are told to pray for and to bless our enemies. And so when we think about who our enemies are, and I hope that we can't just think of people who we are in conflict with, but people who perceive us as their enemies, then sometimes these people have done really bad things to us. Some of the people that we would forgive might be, from our perspective, really wicked people, undeserving people, as we just described merit. And so we look at the size of the offense and we think, well, look at the thing they said. Or look at what they did. How can I possibly forgive somebody for something that horrific? Understand, we're not saying that forgiving means that we are diminishing the hurt. We're not pretending as though it did not take place. We are not just glossing over it. We're saying, Lord, I am giving this over to you, and I am asking you, Lord, empower me to forgive this person, to hold their trespass against them no longer. As I say that, I do have to provide two qualifications because I get these questions quite often when I talk about forgiveness. Somebody might ask, well, if somebody has done something against me that would result in criminal charges, if I am a Christian, am I able to press charges? The answer to that is yes. Forgiving somebody of a personal debt does not mean, or a personal offense rather, does not mean that we are to excuse actions or just simply pretend that nothing had taken place. The reality is that God operates in this world, or works in this way, so in this world, so often by enabling or allowing people to suffer the consequences for their sins. When people do something that is egregious and wrong, sometimes the only way that they come to a recognition of their guilt and of their need of a savior and their own need of forgiveness is for dealing with the consequences. And so I am not saying that we never press charges on somebody who does something wrong. Along those lines, the second qualification is that we do not need to continue to put ourselves in situations that are abusive in order to say, well, I have forgiven somebody. Refusing to hold somebody's sin over their head does not mean that we continue to put ourselves in situations that are abusive. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to not be in situations where you are being abused. If it is within your power to be removed from that situation, to turn to people who love you, who are able to rescue you or support you as you leave that situation, I encourage you to do so. So that's not what I'm talking about when we are talking about being forgiven or forgiving others. And it's not what I'm talking about when I talk about the size of the offense not limiting our ability to forgive. I'm talking about our ability to hand over personal trespasses, to no longer hold them over somebody else, to no longer allow the hurt that we have experienced to hinder our relationship with somebody or with the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we would be not forgiving somebody or able to pray for them. We should be able to show the love of God to people, to care about their spiritual well-being and to desire the best for them, even if they have done things that were harmful to us. The third way that Christians, having experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, ought to shape the way we forgive is because we have been forgiven, we understand basic principles of forgiveness, such as duration, identity, and reconciliation. What I mean by that is that we do not forgive people on a temporary basis where we put a qualification that, like, I'm going to forgive you, but only for the next week. I'm going to just set this offense that you have done to me. I'm going to set that on the shelf, but I'm going to let it sit there. And if I see anything else about you that I don't like, this week, then I'm going to pick that offense back up and I'm going to hold it back over your head. Or I'm going to continue to hate you or be bitter towards you if I see anything else from you that I can go ahead and pile on. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about forgiving. We're talking about choosing to remember the offense to the best of our ability no longer. We're talking about no longer defining somebody by that sin, and that gets to identity. When Jesus Christ forgave us and we were reconciled to him, our nature was transformed. We were no longer viewed as the sum of our sin. We were no longer clothed in our wickedness, but instead in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we forgive somebody of an offense, somebody has done something wrong to us, we do not continue to define their character by that. We do not identify them by that any longer. If we have truly forgiven them, we see them as a person for whom Christ died. We see them as somebody we can pray for, someone we love in Christ, even if the relationship can no longer be maintained for one reason or another. We have those sort of thoughts about them, though, and we entrust them to the Lord's care. But we do not allow our minds to continually default to defining them by negative things. And, of course, reconciliation. We should strive to reconcile with somebody who has harmed us. Certainly, if we have harmed somebody else, we should seek reconciliation with them by asking for forgiveness for our own sins. As I say that, there is a qualification of this as well. We understand free will responses to the offer of forgiveness. So Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Has everybody responded in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Of course not. Not everybody is going to receive the forgiveness of their sins because they will not freely receive that offer of forgiveness. The reality is that in this life, you may offer forgiveness to somebody. You may forgive them in your heart. You might choose to no longer hold that over their head. You might choose to no longer allow your bitterness or anger that you have towards somebody to be a barrier between you and God. But that doesn't mean that the other person is going to receive your forgiveness. They might continue to walk in a hostile way towards you. And unfortunately, or I should say fortunately, we do not control that. But it is an unfortunate situation because we do want to have reconciliation with people. We want to have those relationships restored. And so the only thing that is within our care, the only thing that we are able to control is our response, our prayer, our ability to forgive somebody else. The final thing I want to say about forgiveness today is because Christians have been raised to walk in newness of life, we are commanded and empowered to forgive one another. Forgiving others is not optional. It's not something that we can say as Christians is irrelevant or it's some sort of a secondary spiritual discipline. It is a priority. Today, if you are holding somebody's previous actions against them, it's been some time and you've never let go of that. You've never said, Lord, take this burden, take this hurt and provide healing, Lord. Help me to see somebody through the lens of your love. Help me, Lord, to no longer carry bitterness towards this person, but God, please forgive them for the wrong they've done to me. If you would say, I don't want to do that, well, I would encourage you today, because you are commanded as a follower of Jesus, to obey the command of the Lord, even if you don't feel like doing it. Like Corrie ten Boom, when she put her hand up, even though she didn't feel like doing it, when we go through the motions as followers of Jesus Christ, not just going through the motions, but when we do the motion and trusting that God will meet our actions with his strength, when we do that and say, Lord, I entrust my actions to you. I'm not going through this as a robot, just saying, I don't want to do it. I'm going to do it. And oh, well, but Lord, I'm going to go through these steps and trusting that you will take care of healing this spot, Lord, in my heart. When we do that, we can see God pour forth his love into our hearts. And Ephesians 4:23 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ, just as God in Christ forgave you. That's the high calling to which Christians have been called. I just pray that today you are encouraged to walk in that. If there's somebody who has come to your mind as I've been talking throughout this episode, would you shoot them a text, an email? Would you pray for them? Would you reach out to them and say, You know, this is the hurt that I experienced, and maybe you didn't even perceive it that way, but it hurt me, and here's why. But I forgive you today, and I don't want to carry this any longer. I hope that you'll receive my forgiveness. Perhaps God will use that as a bridge to bring about reconciliation. If you're unable to have that conversation with somebody, then go to the Lord on their behalf and say, Lord, would you please forgive this person of the way they've sinned against me? I don't want to carry this any longer. I lay it down at your feet. God, would you heal this broken place in my heart? It's amazing what God can do with prayers and actions like that. I look forward to talking about more ways that we can practically walk as followers of Jesus Christ next week. May the Lord bless you.